following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
For our good. You know, right after that passage that I mentioned earlier in Romans 8:26, where we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit within us makes groanings which can't be uttered. Remember that? Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself or itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And by the way, if that were speaking in tongues, it would be speaking in tongues silently, wouldn't it? Because they're not to be uttered. They can't be uttered. Not just ought not to be uttered, not just can't be uttered without the Holy Spirit, but which cannot be uttered. But now, the passage doesn't stop there. Verse 27, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You may not know what the will of God is, but I'll bet you the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you in accordance with God's will. Now, after all that comes verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 takes on a new life when you understand it in terms of a spiritual liveliness, that this is not a dead, frozen, sitting back, and I bet you I can take it because God said it. This is an understanding that God, the loving Father, knows what's best for us. And so when we pray, the first thing that should be on our minds is who we're addressing. That we're addressing God, our Father. That we're addressing God, our Father, who is in heaven. Not just who cares about us, but who can do something about it. Who knows what's best for us. I'm not going to ask you parents to quote yourselves, but I suspect most of you at one time or another have said something or other to the effect of, Father knows best, or Mother knows best, or I know best what's best for you. My opinion counts more because I've had more experience. Am I right? Well, God really does. God really does know what's best for us. And as we get in touch with who He is, as we have communion with Him, as we... I'm disinclined to use the word allow, but as we submit our will into His and accept that He is King and we're not, that He sits on the throne of our lives, as we get in touch with who He is, you know what happens? Our will becomes more and more and more concerned with His will because of our confidence that His will for us is way better than our will for us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, Thou hast asked, if I am Thy Father, where is my honor? And we confess that indeed Thine honor is in our obedience. And so we pray that Thou wouldst make us an obedient people, a prayerful people, a people who rely more and more throughout our lives upon Thy grace, Thy goodness, Thy majesty and holiness. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. If you want to turn very quickly to Isaiah 63:16. We read there, the prophet crying out, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." I mentioned earlier Romans 8:26, the fact that the Spirit takes over for us when we don't know how we ought to pray. And I think that many times is the case for the Christian. We just don't know how we ought to pray. Things overwhelm us to such an extent. We need so many things. We find ourselves in need of such blessings that we don't know where to begin. And so, that cry that though Abraham doesn't know us and though Israel doesn't acknowledge us, yet God, you are our Father. This is the cry, I think, from every Christian's heart. We spoke last week about prayer being the chief part of thankfulness. And I think one of the things that we oftentimes overlook in our prayers is that thankfulness. Acknowledging the blessings that God has already given. And yes, we know about children who sometimes are not as grateful as they ought to be, kind of with an attitude, "Yes, but what have you done for me lately?" And I fear that too often we find ourselves in the same situation. Not that God doesn't want to do more for us than He already has, but I'm not speaking to that as much as I'm speaking to the state of our own hearts. Our own hearts should begin with thankfulness. Our own hearts should begin with acknowledging the fact that if we were to receive everything that we deserve, how hot would the fires of hell be? So, first of all, we can be thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, that it purchases every benefit of the covenant, but first of all, it purchases release from sin, from its punishment, and even from its power. But then we can be thankful too for every good thing that we receive. Some of you have heard me quote my grandmother in the past when she said, "I felt sorry for myself when I didn't have any shoes until I met a man who didn't have any feet." Think about the fact that your desires, your needs, are in great measure there because of previous blessings. You already have certain blessings, and that's why you, when you're praying for gasoline for your car, aren't you acknowledging that God's already given you a car? When you're praying for your wife to be speaking to you in kindlier terms, shouldn't you be thankful that God has already given you a wife? And you know what? I don't care how bad our wives are, they're no comparison at all to Job's wife, who said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Well, the point of it is, as we acknowledge God's blessings, we are more inclined to have blessings on our own lips. And that's who we want to be, I think. We want to be a people not just who are blessed, but a people who are blessings. And the way we become a blessing to other people is, first of all, in fact, foremost, I would say, is to have blessings on our lips, to be speaking blessings to other folks. You know a bitter soul when you meet one. The bitter old man or the bitter old woman is, well, they're legion. But it ought not to be so amongst us. Amongst us, we ought to be thankful to God for what He has given us. In fact, I say this, remove prayer from the Christian life, and we have little left by way of religion apart from tasteless duties. Say, tasteless? You know, unless it's seasoned with prayer, our smallest duties can become tasteless, can't they? But replace our prayer with that of David, for example, as we just sang in Psalm 143. Say, well, why weren't we clapping our hands and stomping our feet? Well, because you know what? Sometimes when you cry out to God, it's not foot stomping and hand clapping time. Sometimes it's time to cry out to God and say, God, hear my prayer. I feel like I'm dead on the inside. The first benefit I want is life from the dead. And so he cries out, hear my prayer, O God. And in Psalm 25, we're going to be spending some time in the Psalms this morning, so go ahead and put a ribbon there. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now think about this for just a moment. Prayer is not accomplished by lifting up our hands. Should we lift up our hands when we pray? Paul thought so. Paul said, I will that all men everywhere lift up their hands in prayer. Actually, what he said was lift up their palms as though to receive a blessing. So, should we lift up our hands? Yes. Should we lift up our voices? Yes. But those things avail us nothing until we lift up our souls to God. See, our minds have to be elevated to the throne room of God before we know how to address our God. Or in Psalm 86, in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. There are times, aren't there, in our lives when we could use a little more joy. How about you? Am I reading your mail right now? Yeah, there are times in our lives when we could use a little more joy. You know what? David has the secret to more joy. And it's not found on this earth. The joy that we're looking for is found in heaven. That's why he says, rejoice my soul, lift my soul up to heaven. Cause me to think about what you have done. Cause me to think about who you are. Cause me to know how to address you. That's going to rejoice my heart. Now, can we do it with snappy music? Sure. And as soon as the snappy music fades, what happens? We go right back. Can we do it by repeating the same words over and over again in the manner of a Muslim or in the manner of others? We can. But then what happens when we quit? We need to have our batteries recharged yet again. In fact, that's the kind of religion that requires us to go back again and again and again and again because it just doesn't last. What we're looking for, I think, is a religion that prevails, a religion that perseveres, a religion that will not back down or back off no matter the difficulties. Well, that comes from lifting our soul to heaven. That comes from having our souls rejoiced by the Spirit of God. And so in Psalm 143:8, unto the Lord do I lift my soul. Psalm 25:1, to the Lord do I lift my soul. Psalm 86:4, rejoice my soul, for I lift it up to heaven. In other words, prayer is not primarily words. Wow. What a new concept. Prayers are not primarily something that we recite. Prayers are primarily a lifting up of our souls to heaven. Now, if our souls are being lifted up to heaven, guess what? We are understanding and reasonable creatures, and so it does involve words. But we cannot simply recite words and say that we've prayed. I was talking to a friend just last night. I trust he's my friend. And it's his custom to sway when he prays. I said, well, why do you do that? And he says, well, biblically, he says, I think the best reason I've ever heard given is the fact that when Hannah was praying with the longing of her hearts, with her longing of her heart, God heard her prayer and knew it was from her heart, but Eli saw her activity and thought she was drunk, that she was staggering, she was swaying like a drunk man. But he says also, from a practical standpoint, it helps me to concentrate. Well, we're for things that help us concentrate. Does that mean that we ought to sway? Well, I don't see that prescribed anywhere in Scripture. Lifting up of hands, lifting up of the heart, lifting up of the mind. But we are required to concentrate. That much is required. That means having a little pin in your hand. Whatever it means to do, it means you should do that. Find a way to keep your mind and heart focused upon whom God is. So prayer then is much more than recitation. Over the next several weeks, we're going to consider this prayer that Jesus taught. What has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. We find it in two places in Scripture, the wording slightly different in each place. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and Luke 11, 2 through 4. Someone might say, aha, the wording is different. How can you possibly say the Bible is inspired down to the very words? Well, what I happen to know is that these were on two different occasions. So if the prayer is so important that he teaches the same model on two occasions, but the words vary slightly, here's what I learned from that. It's a model that he wants us to know about, but the words should follow the model, not the model follow the words. Notice that in the Luke passage, the disciples did not ask him, Lord, teach us to recite a prayer. Lord, teach us to say a prayer. Lord, teach us to have a prayer on our lips. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so as we examine over the next several weeks this passage that we call the Lord's Prayer, I think it would be wise for us to have centrally focused in our minds what we're learning is not simply to recite. What we're learning is not simply the right words to use. What we're learning is how to pray. Many of us have said, oh, we need a revival in this land. And you know what? We need a revival in this land. We need a reformation in this land. We need a turning back to God in this land. But historically, every single revival that has ever taken place in the United States of America, and I mean true, genuine revival, I'm not talking about that 6 days of sermons during the summer months. I'm talking about a genuine, heartfelt, Holy Ghost revival. Every one of them has been preceded by prayer. When God's people become serious about praying, I believe God will become serious about pouring out His Holy Ghost again. In Acts chapter 4, we read, listen to this. They've been out witnessing, and in the context of their witnessing, they got beat up a lot. Now, how many of you have ever gone out and shown the bridge illustration or drawn circles for somebody or something, and they've said, oh yeah, and beat you up? How many times has that happened? Nobody? Well, back in those days, back in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4, when people went out to witness to the majesty and power of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, people beat them up. In fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 7, they're stoning them to death. Now, they come back to church, and they're telling about the things that God has done. And here's the way we would pray. Lord, grant us safety as we go out and talk to these people. Am I wrong? That's exactly the way we would pray. Here's the way they prayed. God, grant us boldness to talk to more of these guys. And listen what happened. The place where they were assembled shook. And until the church is shaken again, I don't expect much revival again. We should be looking to see the very foundations, not of this building, but of our lives being shaken so that that which is permanent can last. So, I have titled this morning's sermon, The Best Name for God. Because, you know, there are many names for God in Scripture. Some of you know Him as El Shaddai, God the Almighty. Some of you know Him as Jehovah Eloheinu, the Lord our God. Some of you have referred to Him as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, or the Lord lifts up. Some of you know Him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has provided, or the Lord will provide. But you know the best name for God? Our Father. We've just studied the Ten Commandments. We've gone through each of them severally, each commandment, one Lord's Day at a time. And here's what we have found in our studies. We haven't kept them. So now, what right would we have to come to an angry, wrathful, vengeance-filled God who says, judgment, justice is my name? We say, Father. And until we can come to God as children come to a father, we are coming as criminals come before a judge. We must have redemption. We must have adoption. We must be born again. We must have regenerated hearts if we can address God as Father. Now, does that mean in a mixed company we should never address God as Father? I don't think so. It's simply that those who are addressing God as Father, who aren't His children, are hypocrites. Are there hypocrites in the church? How many of you think there are no hypocrites in the church? Wait a minute, no hands. Of course there are hypocrites in the church. Just like if you're going to have a counterfeit $20 bill or a counterfeit $100 bill, what is the counterfeiter going to try to make it look like? He's going to try to make it look like the real thing, exactly so. And externally, we can have hypocrites in the church. But the true Christians are the ones who not only have externally what God requires, but internally they have it as well. So, let's look at a few things. I put it to you, there is no name of God more encouraging to the Christian than the name of Father. And in addressing God as Father, we should acknowledge, first of all, that we address Him not just as our Father, but we address Him as Christ's Father as well. We worship God in Trinity, and yet the doctrine of adoption, and for those of you who take notes, Ephesians 1:5 tells you about adoption, that we have been adopted as God's children. Not His natural children. As natural children, we're rebels. We've been adopted into His family as, in the same way that we graft a branch onto a tree. Does it belong to that tree? After it's grafted in, it does. And so also an adopted child belongs to that parent after he's adopted, just as surely as if he were a natural child. By covenant regeneration, and I've already mentioned to you John 3:2-3, talking about you must be born again, but also in John 1:12-13, who were born not of the will of man, not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but by the will of God. In James 1:18, who were begotten again by the word of truth. When we call upon God, we acknowledge that covenantal regeneration. We acknowledge the compassion that He has for us. I'm reminded of a verse in Isaiah. Yet, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We the clay, Thou the potter. We are the work of Thy hands. Some hesitate to call God the Father in public prayer. But I say to you that this is not a prayer for those of little faith. It certainly is not a prayer for those of dead faith. If you are one of dead faith, this prayer will simply deaden your faith that much more. If you are of little faith, it will not grow your faith. You must believe that God is your Father. Else why would you come to Him? This prayer, in fact, should excite within us both liberty, true liberty of conscience, not freedom from the law's demands, but freedom from the law's penalties. It should excite both liberty and confidence. You know, you would not, if you desired, I'm not sure what you would desire, but you have desires in your hearts, do you not? Maybe it's for something simple like a boat. Or maybe it's for something grand like a mansion. Or maybe it's for the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But whatever the desire of your heart is, you would not go to your neighbor's father and knock on his door and say, "Oh, by the way, if there's anything left after you're finished eating, I'd like some." You would go to your own father, wouldn't you? And so, who would we go to if we want to receive the benefits of the covenant? We would go to the Father of Jesus Christ, to our Father. Let me say this. We need both liberty and confidence in abundance. I think there are those who regard liberty as though it were freedom from any kind of restraint. And there are those who regard confidence as the presumption that I'm going to get anything I ask for. But that's not what I'm speaking of this morning. Let me tell you what I understand liberty to be. Have you ever taken your children or imagined taking children down to the city park to play? Well, I'm talking about living in a re-civilized, re-Christianized America. Can you imagine something like that? And imagine if they're playing in the park and the park is a city block. And around that park are four busy streets. Every time that ball bounces, it could go into the street. Your child could chase it into the street. Every time a car goes by, the driver could be texting and end up in the center of the playground. But now, what if we put a fence around that playground, around that park, to keep all of the balls and all of the children on the inside and all the dangerous things on the outside? What if we built that fence? Would that give our children more liberty to play or less liberty to play? It would give them more liberty to play because now they can hit the ball wherever they want. There's no danger of running out into traffic. We know what the limits are. And beloved, that's exactly how God's law should operate in the life of the Christian. We have more liberty not to run out into the streets. We have more liberty to do the will of God within the context of His commandments. And the additional benefit is all the dangerous stuff is kept outside. That's why the law is for the lawless man. The law is, how can that be? That doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. What Paul's talking about is when the law is a policeman, it's being a policeman to the bad guys. So, we may ask, would you go to the God of wrath, to the God of vengeance, to the God of judgment, to the God of justice, knowing yourself to be a sinner, knowing yourself to be a liberal, a rebel, and falling short of His glory? And the answer, in short measure, Christ answers when He says, pray this way, Our Father, which art in heaven. Not only does this require childlike reverence, but it requires childlike confidence. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, Jesus there says, which of you, if your son asked you for bread, would give him a stone? Or how about this? He asks you for a loaf of bread and, or he asks you for a fish and you give him a snake. Well, If you wouldn't do that, how much more is your Father in heaven going to hear your prayers and give you the things you should be asking for? And by the way, in another gospel, in Luke's gospel, we're told specifically what that something else is that we should be asking for. Just in case you thought it was a brand new Buick. We're supposed to be asking for the Holy Spirit. So we address God first of all as Father, but we don't just address Him as Father. We address Him as our Father which art in heaven. Yes, He is omnipresent. We understand that. We understand that God is everywhere. But when we say that God is heaven, what we're saying is that while He is our Father, He also is full of majesty, full of power, full of glory. He's seated on the heavens are His throne. He's not simply among us as one who is like us, but He is above us. He's transcendent. He's powerful. So as our Father, He has the compassion to hear our prayers and to grant our prayers. As our Father who is in heaven, He has the power and the majesty, the glory, and the authority to grant our prayers. Does that make sense? Not just our Father, but our Father who is in heaven. So, yes, we have a childlike dependence upon God, but here we see a childlike reverence. This time of year, they oftentimes show a movie. Somebody help me with the name of it, where the guy gets a chance to see what life would be like in his town if he'd never been born. What's the name of that? It's a Wonderful Life. They show that this time of year just about every year since I've been around. And I'm always struck by... Do you remember Zuzu's Petals? It's a touching story. Zuzu, his daughter, has had her petals fall off of her flower. And she brings it to her father to fix. Now, a lot of you fathers can't fix flowers. I can't fix flowers. And you know what? Jimmy Stewart can't really fix flowers either. But God can fix flowers. Our Father in heaven really can fix Zuzu's petals. The broken things in our lives, the disappointments, the heartaches, the failures, the things that we went backwards when we should have been going forwards. When we should have been friendly, we were cross. When we should have been loving, we were hateful. God can fix all our broken petals. And so I ask you this morning, do you not have broken petals in your life? Are there not friendships and relationships that you've let fall to the wayside? That you've let languish as you thought about, well, the most important person in the world. Me, 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 me. Right? God can fix that. See? And so when we say, our Father which art in heaven, we are going to someone who really can fix things. Who really can make things right. You know, we claim, this is our claim, if this is not true, it has to be the most bald-faced claim in the history of the world. We claim, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to have a message, listen to this, a message that can reconcile sinful, rebellious men who hate holiness and hate God to a holy, majestic, omnipresent, eternal God who is seated in the very place of holiness. What a marvelous claim. Well, listen, if this message can reconcile sinners to a holy God, can it not also fix the other problems in our lives as well? If God has done for you what He has already done, and I'm going to argue now from the greatest to the least, if God has already given His Son to fix your life, what is He going to withhold? He's already done everything. How is He going to withhold anything? Whatever you need, God will do. Whatever fixes you, God will do. Say, you don't know my family. You're right, I don't, but God does. You don't know my temper. You're right, I don't, but God does. You don't know my failings. You're right, I don't. Mostly because we hide them from each other. But God does. God knows our failings. And God can fix all of these things that we bring to Him in prayer. So, as we address Him in heaven, we appeal not just to His compassion, His desire to do good, we appeal also to His power to do good. He's rich, He's generous, and He's gracious. What more could you want in a Father than that? We need not flee from Him, although He is a consuming fire, because He's also our Father who's in heaven. He is also that one that we can come to with our burdens, with our cares, because we have one in heaven who cares for us. Well, where does this lead? Well, hopefully it leads to a renewed interest in prayer, a renewed interest in communion with God, in a renewed interest in knowing God for who He is, for bringing your desires and the brokenness of your life to Him for repair. Say, well, Pastor, all I know is that I prayed for a car once and I didn't get it. And you weren't in a car wreck that week either. You know, here's what you have to remember is God's going to give us what's good for us. And when you ask for something and God gives you something else, let me tell you something. What you asked for wasn't as good for you as what you got. You have to remember that God is a loving Father. And what we receive at His hand is always...
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.